I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 through chapter 7, a remarkable story of the fact that God is a God of surprising hope. I call this message a story of hope with God as the main character. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, in your Son, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, and grant us the reverence and the humility without which no one can understand your truth. Through Christ we pray, amen. What a treasure it is to open the Word of God with you this morning. Let us set the stage. Here is a map of the Middle East, and there is a growing menace to the north. This growing menace is the nation of Assyria. It's going to be on the rise, but it's not yet the power that it will be. She has made some probes into our region down here, but they have not had lasting effect yet. Egypt is very weak at this time. So with these two superpowers out of the way, at least for the most part, the local powers in this area, the local powers, are trying to vie for control. We might want to use the phrase, while the cat's away, the mice will play. The cats being the superpowers of the region, when they're not in great strength, the mice, the little minor powers in this region, start to try to figure out who is the greatest. It turns out that at the season in which we are met with in 2 Kings chapter 6, that the greatest local power is Syria. And you will see that from Damascus all the way up to Aleppo here, Syria is dominating. The word Syria is also the name of that country is also known as Aram. So some of your translations will say Syria, and some of your translations may say Aram. It's referring to the same country. Just remember that the country, I dropped my microphone or my clicker. just remember that the name Syria refers to a different country than Assyria. So, the greatest local power is Syria, also known as Aram. And the Ben-Hadad dynasty has proven effective in dominating local powers, including the nation of Israel. Israel, under the king since King Omri, have sought independence from Syrian control, and even to become the dominant local power in the region. But the Syrians are proving too powerful for Israel. Two reasons for this. The Syrians have superior military strength in both men and materiel. For example, they have domination in here. And just to give you another slide here, there was a stela that was put up in Aleppo, far north Aleppo, which we saw just in the last slide. Right here is Aleppo. Ben-Hadad put up a stela up there. That's a monument to himself and his great victories. And archaeologists have actually found this monument, and it was to a Phoenician god. And it says, the stela which Ben-Hadad, son of Ezer, the Damascene, son of the king of Aram, another name for Syria, erected to his lord Melkart, that's a Phoenician god, to whom he made a vow and who heard his voice. So what's happening here is that Syria is dominating this area. They're dominating Phoenicia. I've underlined Tyre here. Israel is marked by Samaria right here in this dot. They're dominating them, and they've brought in armies to defeat them many times. In 1 Kings 20, there was this wonderful story of how they were defeated. The Syrian army got defeated in the hill country, and they said, well, we'll fight them out here on the plains. And the God of Israel gave Israel the victory there at a place called Aphek in 1 Kings 20. But the point is that all through this period of time, the Syrians are dominating the region. There's a second reason why the Syrians are too powerful for Israel. The second reason is that God's behind it all. Israel has been forsaking the Lord for a long, long time, and especially since Omri took over, followed by his son Ahab. God uses the Syrians as an instrument of his judgment to reveal his power and his judgment. His judgment and power, even to deliver. God's desire for Israel is to repent of her sins and return to the Lord that she might experience the true joy and freedom of salvation from her enemies. God sent the prophets Elijah and Elisha as gifts to Israel to speak truth of the need for repentance and the opportunity for joy. Israel not only ignored these two great prophets, but they persecuted them. So we've seen the power of Syria. We've seen how they are dominating our region here. This whole area is now being dominated by Syria, capital of Damascus. And they have attacked Israel under King Ahab. God delivers not just once, but twice. The forces that are described in the Bible are like this. When the Israelites deployed opposite the Syrians, Israel was like two small flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the land. King Ahab dies in battle. Actually, if I can, he dies in battle over here at Ramoth Gilead, fighting the Syrians. Damascus is up this way. Samaria is our capital right here. Ahab has gone over there. He's trying to take these trade routes back from Syria, and he dies in battle fighting the Syrians. Remember, it's only 190 miles between Samaria and Damascus. They're very close. And so this domination is becoming quite a concern for Israel. It is these several battles between Israel and Syria described in the first part of 2 Kings 6 that through no good of their own, God rescues Israel, mostly to show that Elisha the prophet is his man. And it is just now that we come to our text, 2 Kings 6:24 through 7:20. Now, with all of that as historical introduction, I want to bring it to some relevance for us. Are you needing some hope? Are you thinking, what in the world is going to happen? When will this stay-at-home order be lifted? And my personal opinion is it could be way longer than any of us hope, and certainly longer than any of us desire. Are you being overwhelmed with information, but it all is starting to seem like just noise? Maybe you've heard people say, God's got this, but what does that really mean? So far, all we've gotten are surprises that are hard. Will there ever be any happy surprises? I'm going to share this message with you from God's word in order to encourage you with this simple fact: God is a God of surprising hope. When things look their darkest, we can look to him, and he is a God of surprising hope. I set it all up for you by describing the Syrians and how great they were and how they were dominating the region and how we have archaeological attestation of that to tell you this is a real story. It really happened. And the same God who was a God of surprising hope then is our God of surprising hope now. Let's look first at verses 24 and 25. Oh, one more slide. I just wanted to show you that this is from Samaria. I was supposed to be on a trip, leading a trip of 47 people to Israel right now as we speak. And last Thursday, we would have been right here looking at this. And this is just some of the building that Ahab did at this period of time. Ahab's not the king of 2 Kings 6, but he was a great builder. And you see this header and stretcher construction, which was very characteristic of the kind of building that the kings of Israel did at this time. Headers being the small pieces that are stuck in long ways, and the stretchers being the ones that are stretched out long there. Kevin Nussbaum, if you're watching, as a person who lays brick and all of those kinds of things, would know very much about that technique. At any rate, let's look at verses 24 and 25 and see a horrible new normal has descended upon Samaria. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Israel, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, goes up against the king of Israel and lays a siege to the capital city of Samaria. Everybody in Samaria is under a stay-at-home order. The economic impact is stark. Prices got all out of whack because no one can go outside the city to hunt or to gather or to plant or to harvest or to take care of their livestock. And so the siege goes on and on and on for a long time, because items are becoming scarce. Though I am sure that there was hoarding within the gates of the city of Samaria, even this was of no effect, because the longer the siege went, everything became scarce. 2 quarts of dove's dung, or perhaps there are some translations that say it's husks of seeds that are really inedible, cost 2 ounces of silver, a month's wages for 2 quarts of dove's dung. A donkey's head, which was, you know, obviously not exactly on the menu in normal times, but a donkey's head cost 2 pounds of silver. That's almost 3 years of wages for a laborer. Things were bad. A horrible new normal had descended on Samaria. People are locked up in their own homes both by order of the government and by their own will, because they knew it was dangerous outside. Let me just share a couple of applications just to these 2 verses. If you think that you are alone in history in the challenges you face, think again. Do not think that God has turned his back on you because of this crisis. In fact, he may be using this crisis to get your attention. Second application, when crises go on for a long time, it is easy to lose hope. The citizens of Israel under siege in Samaria had lost hope. Let's look more in detail at just how much hope they had lost as we look at verses 26 through chapter 7, verse 2. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he, Elisha, said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Desperation brings out ugliness. The king, in verse 26, is walking along the wall, checking the defenses and examining the welfare of the city. It is what all leaders of people do in a crisis, no matter how wicked or good they are, and this was a wicked king. But he's doing what kings do in crises like this. And sometimes the reason is very self-centered. They, on the part of leaders, they want to keep their kingdom. They know that if they do not perform well here, they will get overthrown or turned out at the next election, in our case. But sometimes they do this because they actually care. And I think that's true even of this wicked king here. He actually cares about the welfare of the city and its people. Most of the time, it's probably a combination of both. So the king's walking along the wall. It's up on a little shelf, and he's walking, looking around, looking down over the city. And a woman looks up at the wall, and she sees the king, and so she cries out for help. But the king has lost hope, even though he's still trying hard. And so sarcasm comes out of his mouth. When she asks, help my lord the king, he says, if the Lord won't help you, how shall I help you? It's sarcastic. If the Lord's not helping, how in the world can I help? And we know it's sarcasm by his next words. The very richest of the city are eating donkey heads. And the king says, how can I help you, madam, from the threshing floor or from the wine press? Those were reflective of grain and wine. And he's saying, so out of how many riches can I possibly help you with? Which one do you want? Pick from the menu. He's saying with absolute sarcasm. The call for the king's help is rebuffed. Government is powerless, and sarcasm rules. In verses 28 and 29, the desperation leads to unimaginable horror. The woman tells her story, a story of her having a son and a friend of hers likewise having a son. And the woman, who is her friend, said, give your son so that we can eat him today, and I'll give my son and we'll eat him tomorrow. This is a horror of desperation that brings out the absolute ugliness, unimaginable horror of the situation. Now, we aren't nearly at that point, but I do want to share with you that there are things that are going on that are very challenging for us to think along these same lines of a desperation that leads to horror. For example, in the Washington Post this week, there was an article that said that Northwestern Memorial Hospital in Chicago has been discussing a do not resuscitate policy for infected patients regardless of the wishes of the patient or their family members. A wretching decision to prioritize the lives of the many over the one. Richard Wunderink, one of Northwestern's intensive care medical directors, said hospital administrators would have to ask Governor Pritzker for help in clarifying state law and whether it permits the policy shift. It's a major concern for everyone, he said. This is something about which we have had lots of communication with families, and I think they are very aware of the grave circumstances. A desperation leading to unimaginable horror. Not quite like Samaria, but still quite a bit more like this than we could dared have imagined even 3 weeks ago. In verse 30, the powerlessness of the king is displayed. When he tears his clothes and he's walking up on the wall, people are looking at the king as he's walking, checking the defenses, and they see underneath him, underneath his robes, he's dressed in sackcloth, the sackcloth of hopelessness. It shows that even the king thinks the situation is helpless. It's hopeless. In crises, leaders are supposed to put on the front that they're absolutely confident that everything is going to be wonderful. Here, the king, by tearing his clothes, reveals his own sense of helplessness. And so, in verse 31, the blaming of God and God's prophet is inevitable. Verse 31, may he do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha remains on his shoulders today. I know what I'll do to take some action here. I'll kill the prophet of God. Things get so bad that people think that calling on God is futile. Elisha is sitting in his house in verse 32. The elders are sitting with him. The king had dispatched a man from his presence, and before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "You see how this murder is sent to take off my head? When the messenger comes, shut the door, bolt it against him so that he won't be coming in here to take off my head. Isn't his master's feet coming behind him?" In other words, isn't he following his master, the king's orders? People thinking that calling on God is futile. There's one man with hope here, the prophet of the Lord, Elisha. Note how people gather around the man whose hope is in the Lord. The elders of the city aren't around the king, they're around Elisha. More than ever, people are going to want to hear of your faith in Jesus. And the more desperate things get, the more people will listen. And these elders are listening to Elisha's every word. The king had dispatched a man to take care of Elisha once and for all, but Elisha knows that ahead of time and has the elders of the city barricade the door of his home. The he's and the him's in verses 32 and 33 get confusing here, but what I think what happens is that the messenger finds the door barricaded, goes back to the king, and the last words of the verse, I think, are coming from the king of Israel, where the king of Israel says, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" He's blaming God. He actually thinks that he is following the Lord and cynically says, "Why should I follow him any longer?" Of course, he wasn't really following the Lord. He had been a pretend follower. In fact, he was an idolater. He hated the word of God and the prophet of God. He's helpless, hopeless, powerless, and godless. So we are set up here. It's a contest. Who is right? The cynical, sarcastic man of the world without hope, or the clear-eyed prophet of God with absolute hope in the Lord? It's a contest. Unless you think that that isn't happening right now in this crisis, not to the extent that it's happening here in just 2 Kings 6 and 7, but it is nonetheless happening, I direct you to a New York Times opinion piece that was published this week in the New York Times with the title, "The Road to Coronavirus Hell Was Paved by Evangelicals." Catherine Stewart, the writer, is filled with undue condescension and mockery of Christians that is becoming the norm among our mainstream media elites. This is a story that has been heard before. In 2 Kings 6, the blaming of God and God's prophet. Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. And Catherine Stewart is blaming evangelical Christians for the coronavirus epidemic. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it looks like the scene has shifted to the king's presence, but it could still be at Elisha's house. Either way, the captain of the king's army is there, the king's right-hand man, the one who is in charge of the defenses of the city during this siege. And Elisha tells a prediction of ridiculous hope. A donkey's head right at this moment costs almost 3 years' wages. And Elijah predicts that a quart of flour will sell for 6 days' normal wages tomorrow at this same time. That 2 quarts of barley will sell for the same 6 days' normal wages by this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. This is outrageous. It simply cannot happen. The power and hope that is in the Lord is predicted by the prophet, but mocked by the military expert. The military expert says, even if God opened the windows of heaven, the idea is that there's the image of a grain bin, it's a bottom distributing grain bin, that is up in heaven. And even if God opened that chute and poured down wheat and barley, that could not happen. Elijah simply responds with ominous foreshadowing to that military expert. He says, "You will see this, but you will not eat of it." So now let's look at the main part of the story that looks like a side story, but it becomes the main story. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 16. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. What looks like a side story becomes the main story. We're introduced to 4 lepers who are sitting at a gate. What in the world do they have to do with this story? They are in an even more hopeless situation than anyone. As lepers, despised outcasts, so are outside the gate of the city, but hugging close to it because they don't want to be killed by the Syrian army. No one's tossing food out to them anymore, even if they had been doing it before. So they begin to reason among themselves. What are we doing? If we say that we push ourselves into the city, the famine is there and we're going to die there. If we sit here, we're going to die here. Our only choice is to go over to the Syrian army. If they let us live, we live. And if they kill us, well, we're not any worse off. We're dead, as good as dead anyway. We shall but die, is how they phrased it. So they go at twilight, likely so that the Syrians would not think that they are lepers and kill them when they're far away. But they get to the edge of the encampment and no one is there. What had happened, according to verses 6 and 7, is that the Lord planted something in the ears and the minds of the Syrians. God can do that, you know. He can make people think things. We like to think that we are independent thinkers, but God can both harden and soften thinking. Here, God gets the Syrians to hear the sound of a mighty army on the march, and they think, the Israelites have hired an army. We're not prepared for this. Let's get out of here. And it's not altogether illogical for the Syrians to think this. Besieged people at this period of time did this all the time. It was one of the key ways to get a siege lifted. Further, while the Egyptians and the Hittites were not great peoples at this moment, the fear was always there among these mice countries that the cat country would bounce back. And that is the great Syrian fear. They may be the top mouse in the neighborhood, but they're afraid of the cats that might come. And so, in verse 8, the lepers have a great time eating and drinking and carrying everything that wasn't nailed down in the first tent, and they get to the second one. Imagine if during our stay-at-home situation, you were the only one that was out and about in the city. Imagine the rolls of toilet paper you could secure. These lepers, the most undeserving, were the first recipients of the surprising hope of God. And oh, they enjoyed their salvation. This should be true of all believers, undeserved and joyous in the enjoyment of our salvation. They were saved, and they're just enjoying it. But the lepers almost immediately recognize that their rejoicing has something missing. Everyone in the city. Everyone in the city is saved, but the people in the city don't know that yet. A provision has been made for their salvation, but someone needs to tell them. And the only ones who are there to do the telling are these lepers. So it is with us. Our rejoicing over our own salvation is made complete only by the sharing of that salvation with others. And we lepers are the only ones to tell it. God uses people to carry the message of salvation to others. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our multiplying of disciples was equal to the pace of the coronavirus infection? Even here, the timing is in God's hands. Notice that the lepers decide, according to verse 5, at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And if you look at verse 7, the Syrians fled away in the twilight. At the very moment that the lepers decide to go is the very moment that the Syrians decide to leave. God is in this timing. When did the idea of telling others dawn on the lepers as they entered into that second tent? But it was really when God wanted it to, right? Remember the prediction by Elisha, by this time tomorrow? The lepers had it occur to them at just the right moment that they should tell others. This too is part of God's sovereign plan. Verses 11 through 15, notice that the response to the lepers' plan of salvation is skepticism. The lepers likely knew that they would not be believed. They were lepers. They were ones in the more, to put it in more modern terms, they were the ones with the coronavirus infection. And they're going to the city to say, a God of surprising hope has delivered us. They knew that they wouldn't be believed, but they went anyway because they cared that others would know this good news and not die. The word gets to the king. And the king says, this is just a trick. You see how cynical and sarcastic he has become? This is a trick to lure us out in the open and then to kill us. Now, that actually also happened in history, that there were these tricks. If you did our reading this past week in Joshua, Joshua used that strategy with the people of Ai the second time he attacked them, where he fled away from them, drawing people out of the city, and then he had an army in hiding to come up behind them and burn the city. So the king is not exactly wrong in this, but he's so cynical. And a servant suggests, take 5 of the remaining horses out to investigate. Basically what he's saying is, look, it can hardly hurt since so many are dead and the rest of us are going to end up like them soon. So they take 5 horses and 2 horsemen. Maybe because 3 of the horses were so weak that they could not bear a man. Hard to say why there's 5 horses and 2 horsemen. They follow the trail of Syrian equipment all the way down to the Jordan River. The Syrian army was gone. And so the people rush out of the city to the Syrian camp, grabbing as they go. Can you imagine the celebration? And before the day is over, a quart of wheat sold for 6 days' wages and 2 quarts of barley for 6 days' wages in the gate at Samaria. Just as Elisha predicted, or as the scripture says here in chapter 7, verse 16, according to the word of the Lord. The side story of 4 lepers becomes the main story of the surprising hope of God. It seems ridiculous that things could turn around that fast, and yet they did. You might think that the same way today. It's impossible for things to turn around quickly. Let's look at the last section. What happens if you don't believe in a God of hope? Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Just so happened, right, that he put him in charge. The people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. The captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The same captain who had doubted the word of God is now put in charge of the gate of the city, and people being what they are in salvation, and gates being what they are in the cramped nature of the floor plan, the people rush at the gate and they trample this captain. The people likely do not even know that they had killed him, so intent were they on getting out of the city. Verses 18 through 20 review what's happened. The captain saw the miracle of hope with his own eyes, but he did not eat of it, just as the man of God had said. And so it happened, for the people trampled him at the gate. Now here is the big point for our Bible study today. God is a God of hope and the God of surprises. He is the God of surprising hope. So while I anticipate many more days of isolation and stay at home than most people think, and I hope I'm wrong, I want you to trust to the God of surprising hope. What the prophet predicted in the 9th century BC here was ridiculous in the extreme. There was simply no way that what the prophet had said could possibly come true, but it did. So we and our politicians and our medical experts make predictions and extrapolations, and that's mostly good to do. But what we fail to account for is the God of hopeful surprises. Quite frequently, it turns out, God ends up surprising his creatures this way. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of such stories in the world of medicine alone. I want to share one with you simply to say, trust the God of surprising hope. The "it just so happens" are the result of surprising hope. A man who probably saved your life and certainly saved you from significant harm is Nobel Prize winner and one of Time magazine's most important person of the 20th century, Alexander Fleming. He wrote, "One sometimes finds what one is not looking for. When I woke up just after dawn on September 28, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic, but I suppose that was exactly what I did." He had returned to his laboratory from having spent in August on a vacation with his family. Before leaving for the vacation, just so happened to do a vacation then, he stacked all his cultures of staphylococci on a bench in a corner of his laboratory. On returning, he noticed that one culture was contaminated with fungus, and the colonies of staphylococci immediately surrounding the fungus had been destroyed, whereas other colonies farther away were normal. And he famously remarked, "That's funny." Fleming showed the contaminated culture to his former assistant, who reminded him, "That's how you discovered lysozyme." Fleming grew the mold in a pure culture and found it produced a substance that killed a number of disease-causing bacteria. He identified the mold as being from the genus Penicillium. And after some months of calling it mold juice, aren't you glad we don't have that name, he ended up naming the substance penicillin. The effects were isolated in 1928 by this surprise. But Fleming was a famously poor communicator and orator, which meant that his findings were not given much attention at all. He was unable to convince a chemist to help him extract and stabilize the compound. The challenge was met with little interest and less enthusiasm by his peers. On March 14, 1942, nearly 14 years later, in the throes of World War II and the infections that were ravaging armies and citizenry all over the world, the first patient was treated for streptococcal sepsis with U.S.-made penicillin produced by Merck. Half of the total world supply produced at the time was used on that one patient, Ann Miller. By June of 1942, just enough U.S. penicillin was available to treat 10 patients. By July 1943, the War Production Board drew up a plan for mass distribution of penicillin stocks to Allied troops. How could they do so? And this is where, believe it or not, Central Illinois comes into play. The results of fermentation research on corn steep liquor at the Northern Regional Research Laboratory in Peoria, Illinois, at the corner of University and Nebraska. It's now been renamed, but our own former elder Joe Rich worked there until he moved to Colorado. Right here in this period of wartime, their research allowed the United States to produce 2.3 million doses in time for the invasion of Normandy in the spring of 1944. After a worldwide search in 1943, trying to find just the right avenue to find the mold that they could produce penicillin, after a worldwide search, a moldy cantaloupe in a Peoria, Illinois market was found to contain the best strain of compound for production using the corn steep liquor process. Large scale production resulted from the development of deep tank fermentation. And as a result of the war and the War Production Board, by June 1945, over 646 billion units per year of penicillin were being produced. It is impossible to know how many lives have been saved by penicillin, but it is conservatively estimated that since then, penicillin has saved between 80 million and 200 million lives. How will God surprise us with hope? Well, if we knew that, it would not be a surprise, would it? Yet, here in this world, I think there will be surprises of hope in this coronavirus crisis. But even as that is comforting, that is not the best of God's surprising hope. God calls us to what Peter says, as we read at the beginning of our service, a living hope. So do not fret, do not despair, do not doubt that hope will come. Even in this life, in this crisis, hope will come. But far, far more importantly, we are made for another world. And that hope is the surprise that will beat all surprises, brothers and sisters. Will you keep that great joyous surprise that we have eternal life a secret? Or will you, like the four lepers, go back to your city and tell the good news? They may or may not believe you, but your job is not to make them believe that freedom from slavery, from sin is real. Your job as a leper, a broken person who has met the God of surprising hope, is to tell everyone that God has made a way to break the chains of sin. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that from the pages of the Old Testament, we are introduced to such an interesting story that has so much parallel to our own present time. While its extremes are not ours, and we fervently pray that we will not reach those extremes, we recognize that we are your people first and foremost, that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that we would, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who's never put their faith and hope in Christ, that they would do so right now. For the God of all surprises is ready to surprise us with the hope of glory, even heaven. We further ask, though we do not deserve it, that you, the God of surprising hope, would surprise us with hope of such a remarkable turnaround as we saw in these pages of the Bible in our own time and in this present crisis. Surprise us with such a hope as this, that the eyes of the world cannot but say, there is a God in Israel. There is a God who's really there. There is a God who has made known himself on the pages of Scripture. There is a God who has made himself known in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may we, as the four lepers, share that good news everywhere and every way we can. In Jesus' name, amen.